Let's pray together. Father, we would ask that you would give us understanding, understanding of our faith, understanding of the time in which you have placed us, that we might understand your ways as you have revealed yourself in the Scripture, that we might be a wise people, that we might know the blessings that are ours in Christ, as Paul has systematically explained through this epistle to the Romans. And now we would ask your blessing, understanding. We would pray for your Spirit. We would ask for discernment. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We are now turning another page in our study of justification by faith. So far we have considered two main headings, if you've kept track now over the months. First, the need for justification as a main heading. We considered that dreadful reality of sin. Sin in its universality, sin personally, original sin both in its guilt and corruption, and then the consequences of sin. Those were rather dark days and dark sermons, and yet very critical messages in order that even as believers, even as mature believers, we might once again know the context, the relevance of justification, free justification by God's grace. Then we considered a definition and the grounds, the basis of our justification. And the definition, the working definition that we used, was that definition given to us in the Shorter Catechism. Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardoneth all our sins, and accepteth us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. The grounds of our justification, the obedience, the faithful fulfilling of the Father's will on behalf of the Son of God, his death upon the cross, his propitiating our sins, his resurrection from the dead, grounds, basis upon which God takes that righteousness of Christ and that satisfaction for our sins and forgives us and imputes that righteousness to us freely. And further, such a work of redemption for us that when we consider the future and that last judgment day, we anticipate and fully expect upon that resurrection that we will be publicly acquitted and acknowledged as righteous as we enter into God's fullness of blessing. And now we enter, we turn a page, we begin to consider a third major heading, and that third major heading has to do with the instrument by which we receive this justification. As the Catechism says, received by faith alone. But before studying the biblical teaching and the reality of saving, justifying faith, I would like to take this morning to answer a question that has come up several times over the course of this series. And I'm able to use this text and relate it to this transition under a new head, studying that sole instrument by which we receive our justification, that is faith alone. I'm able to relate this question to this head, that is, under faith, because we live in a time in which we live by faith and not by sight. And so there's some relationship here. The question, in part, asks, why? Why is it that we live by faith now and not by sight? I'll flesh it out. If we are justified freely by God's grace, constituted, declared, received, accepted as righteous, perfectly righteous in the sight of God, if we are justified freely by His grace, if our justification is assured, even to the place where we look at that last judgment day and we are utterly convinced that we will be publicly acquitted and acknowledged as righteous. Why? Why do we presently experience sin, remaining sin? And why do we need to continue to confess our sins and repent of our sins, seeking God's forgiveness daily? Follow the question. Fully justified. Perfectly. All sins forgiven, past, present, and future. We have a righteous standing before our God. And a righteous standing that will hold even to that last day, through the last day, the last judgment, where we will be publicly acknowledged as righteous with the righteousness of Christ. And that is how the Father sees you, with the same obedience that Jesus fulfilled on our behalf. We are considered being obedient children just like Christ, presently. Well, my friends, if that's our position before the Father, righteous, vindicated, looked at as perfectly obedient in His sight, and we know our experience is not that, but that is our position forensically, legally. God sees us with the righteousness of Christ, fully forgiven, accepted, received as righteous. Why then, why do we need to continue to struggle, stumble? Why do we need to continue to battle and put to death indwelling sin, confessing our sin, learning to hate and forsake our sin, seeking forgiveness from our Father, repenting of that sin on a daily basis? Why? Why would the Lord have us, who looks upon us as perfect, continue to struggle with this evil dynamic? I can answer the question simply for you. On the surface, it's not the most satisfying, but if we think about it long enough, it ought to be satisfying, at least sufficient. And that is the reason why God has us experience this indwelling sin and the need for confession, repentance, and seeking His forgiveness, is because this is the way God has ordained it. He's God. And this is the way, this is the order, this is the, the method by which He works within our lives. There are those times in which we need to come to terms with God, who God is. And simply because we have the ability to ask the question, that does not give God the obligation of answering our questions. We, as a society, have a seriously flawed, dysfunctional view of God, of religion. God is not there to do our bidding. We are here, all of us, and all of His creatures, all of His creation, all of it. We are here to do His bidding. I can't think of a more rational confession of this than Nebuchadnezzar after the 7 periods of time of his insanity. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, Nebuchadnezzar says. He does according to His will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can ward off His hand or say to Him, "What have you done?" Or take Paul in Romans 11. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who became His counselor? Oh, the depths of the riches of both the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and how unfathomable His ways. Have you ever experienced the depth of His riches of wisdom and knowledge?
when you contemplated and meditated upon your God and His ways in your life? Well, in part, my friends, in part, I could answer that question why God has left us, not forsaken us, not abandoned us, but given us a season, a period, a pilgrimage in which we still need to struggle. Though secure, we have all assurance, all comfort that we are His, He is ours, that we are fully and freely forgiven, accepted as righteous, adopted as His children, all blessings are ours, even eternal life has begun to do that work, even within our own hearts, transforming us. And yet, He's left us in a dry and weary land. We continue to pilgrimage through the wilderness. We are in the desert at times. His presence is with us. The promises are sure and yea, amen, in Christ, and yet we still struggle with sin. And we need to confess and seek His forgiveness, though fully forgiven, past, present, and future, presently, daily, perhaps moment by moment, we need to seek His forgiveness. Oh, the riches of the depths of His wisdom and of His knowledge. Unsearchable are His judgments, unfathomable His ways. So if God chooses for us an already and not yet pilgrimage, you can be assured that even if you don't fully understand the ways of God in your life, day in and day out, you can be utterly assured of this, that His ways are deep and rich in wisdom and in knowledge, in grace and in love. But the question is still worth meditating upon. If the Lord has declared and accepted us as righteous, why do we need the experience of indwelling sin? And why do we need still to confess and repent of our sin? If by a forensic legal act, we are accepted by our Father as though we have been and always will be obedient, just as Jesus was obedient on our behalf, why do we need to still struggle with assurance and daily battle the world, the flesh, and the devil? Why do we have to wait for the final day in order to be publicly acquitted and acknowledged, and on that final day enter into a full experience of being what the Lord has already declared us to be presently? You get the question? I raise it because several have raised it with me over the course of the past Sundays, and I thought it was a worthy question to take up. So why? Well, the answer is this. God desires to teach you. Simple. We have plenty of time, so it will be developed for sure. But God desires to teach you, His people. Various lessons to instruct you in His ways, to continue to guide you, to show you dimensions of who He is, of who you are, of what life is all about. This is a pilgrimage, an educational pilgrimage, a field trip, as it were. But, you know, the mother of all field trips, it's your whole life before you're with Christ. If you look at the Old Testament, there are parallels to this. In the book of Galatians, Paul refers to the old administration, the old covenant people of God, being tutored by the law until they reached the time of maturity. And now he is saying to the New Testament church, you've reached the time of maturity, a bar mitzvah. Yet, not full maturity, in the sense that we are still young, still children, adult children. You ever try to raise adolescence.
adults and children at the same time. They come down the stairs, you know, one morning, you don't know what you're going to face. Is it an adult time or is it childish time? You don't know. But really, we are mature in Christ, and yet there's much more maturity that needs to take place. And so God leaves us on this pilgrimage. I should say directs us and leads us in this pilgrimage. Teaching, instructing, showing, demonstrating. He is the one who leads you in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Now, there are many things that he would want to teach you, many things that you need to learn. And this morning, I want to mention five things, specifically five lessons that the Lord would teach you in this pilgrimage. And so each of the five will be rather prolix, wordy, in order to keep the context of the question before us. So first, though you are already justified, I won't repeat all that word means, though you are already justified, the Lord uses this pilgrimage of an experience of indwelling sin, remaining sin as his people, and the need to confess, repent of that sin, seek God's forgiveness. Though you are already justified, the Lord uses this pilgrimage to teach you first the heinousness of sin. The heinousness of sin. We come back to that ugly word and really an ugly reality that, quite frankly, most of us would rather just suppress or bury or put away or whatever, but not deal with it. And I don't mean to rub your faces in this word and in this reality. We went through those messages, very dark messages, I know, but we need to be reminded because it is a daily experience, whether you're willing to admit it or not. Life, the matrix, the warp and woof of our life is this: since Adam fell, we continue to struggle and battle with remaining corruption. And to the extent that life is filled with tension and difficulty and we stumble and we're hurt and we hurt others and there's offense given and offense received and everything else, it finds its taproot in this, your remaining corruption. We learn how to feel, and we learn often in great periods of time, learn by feeling and learn patiently things that take perhaps many years, in this particular case, your whole life, to learn. You know, little children, they come to the flame, don't touch that, Johnny, you're going to get burned. You know, how many times does a kid have to touch the flame or a hot stove or whatever else before the kid learns that flame, heat, you know, associate with pain, and eventually they learn. They learn. Don't touch that. It's going to hurt. I have a confession to make. Perry Township police are, they've helped to remind me that I need to keep under the, you know, under a particular speed. I'm a horrible example for the young people. You know, do what I say, don't do what I do, right? I've gotten tickets over the years, not many. It's not like, you know, I get them every month or whatever, but particularly Lindworth Road, between my house and here, a 5-minute drive is 35 miles an hour, and the Perry Township police, they don't cut you any slack whatsoever. And so a week ago Saturday, I got now a second ticket. And boy, that stings. $130, it stings. And eventually, brothers and sisters, I'm going to learn to pay attention. It wasn't though I was trying to go fast. It was 7:15 in the morning, Saturday morning. I was coming here for prayer with the men, a very pious thing to do. And you know, you would think, you know, I'd be relieved. But no, the Lord and the Perry Township police thought that I needed a reminder here. I need to learn. I need to learn to continue to be conscious of what I'm doing when I'm behind the wheel, because often I'm thinking about 10 different things. And it wasn't though I was late and I was trying to speed up and get here. I wasn't even thinking about it. And all of a sudden, you know, he comes by, does this U-turn. It's interesting how police can do U-turns and we can't. And then, you know, kind of comes right on my tail and pulls me over. I was doing 47 in a 35, but I was completely unaware of it, really. And yet now, boy, I've been, you know, kind of, you know, been looking at the road and looking at that speedometer. I can't afford another ticket. And so eventually I'm going to learn, I hope. Eventually I'm going to learn. I feel that $130 is a lot of money. And hopefully over a long period of time, finally I'm getting the message. I need to be aware of what I'm doing. So flames, tickets. If you were to become a surgeon, how much education would you need? I imagine about a third of your life would be taken up with formal education. About a third of your life. How many years? And then after you become a surgeon, how much more education are you going to need to stay on top of all the advancements? It takes time to learn. I imagine if I had to take a calculus course at OSU, I would probably die in the classroom eventually at 80 years old or whatever and still not get it. That's how long it would take. There are certain things in life we cannot learn unless we feel them. Flame, ticket. Certain things we can't learn unless we're given a lot of time to learn these things. You just can't learn certain things overnight. My friends, sin, a moral evil, needs time. You need to feel it, and you need time to learn what it's all about. In fact, a lifetime. It's that complex. You know, a moral evil that is evil, even able to take good and hide behind it. Tricky, clever, deceitful, a power, an impulse, offensive to God, hurtful to His creation. How are we going to learn it unless the Lord shows us again and again and again and again, in fact, daily, the nature of the thing? And who else on this earth, who else can learn the lesson of how evil sin really is? Do you think the world understands that? Only those who have security, only those who are saved, only those who are justified and are assured of their justification, only those who know the unconditional grace and love of God, only those who are in that position of security can look at sin, whether outside of themselves or in their own heart, and not lose their nerve, but as it were, take themselves by the nape of the neck, open their eyes wide, and look at it for what it is. An evil. The source of all evil. Only a people who are secure in Christ and justified can fully understand the nature of sin. And so God is going to teach you, day in and day out, that eventually you might cultivate an affection of hatred for evil, a holy affection for evil. And that you might recognize your dependence, your full dependence upon Him. The only way you're going to learn that is by taking a lifetime, really, because that's how complex and how difficult and how important this lesson is. It's a nasty subject, I know, and we'll move on. But you need to be reminded of this, and the Lord reminds you day in and day out with your own remaining corruption. And He's not showing you the evil of sin to hurt you. He's not showing you the evil of sin to put a greater burden to oppress you. He's not showing you your own remaining corruption that you might be threatened in any way. That's not what it is when you see your own sin. He is teaching you about its nature and how it is
overcome and dealt with in Christ, and how you as a child of God need to respond. Confess, repent, learn to hate and forsake, looking unto your Heavenly Father for fresh assurances of forgiveness. Would you agree that's an important lesson to learn? My friends, I wish I could impress upon you, if you're not carried, if you're not convinced, I would take the day to try to convince you. It is that important. It is that much part of the warp and woof of life that brings darkness and hurt, and we need to understand. We need to understand it. Well, that's the first. The second, though you are already justified, the Lord uses this pilgrimage, experience of indwelling sin, the need to repent and confess. I won't go over that with each of these points, but you know what I'm talking about. Though you are already justified, the Lord uses this pilgrimage to teach you the wonder of His love and grace. I'm glad we're over that first point, because I would rather think about love and grace of God. I hope you do too. Things are learned most clearly, my friends, in context. You've heard all the illustrations. I'll mention them again. These are stock illustrations that all preachers use, you know, along the way, all the time. And, you know, the diamonds look most brilliant with a black velvet background. Yeah? The dawn is most delightful as the darkness of the night dissipates. Eh? A cool drink of water tastes most refreshing when our throats are most parched. Eh? Good health is most appreciated after a long season of sickness. And it is about the grace and love of God that we learn in the context of a pilgrimage, in which we need to deal with remaining sin, confess it, repent, look unto Him, struggle with it, sometimes fall, sometimes gain victory. But whatever the case, in this pilgrimage in a dry and weary land, we learn that's the context in which we can best learn about God's unconditional love and His unconditional grace for us. As we struggle and stumble, we become assured, we ought to be assured, of the nature of His love. Unconditional. We ought to feel His love more deeply. I imagine that's why the greatest of sinners become the greatest saints. They know the forgiveness that is theirs in Christ. And they are assured of it. And in this pilgrimage, as they struggle with their own sin, with their own dysfunctions, with their own failures, they come to the place of being rest in this, that God's love and grace is unconditional. However many times you may stumble and fall as His children, He is always there to pick you up. Your forgiveness is assured. But how are you going to, I can say organically, how will that totally soak into mind, conscience, awareness, judgment, if you don't experience that in your struggles? If you don't come to the place of having that assurance, that comfort, in the midst of the battle, in context, in your own sin, when things get dark, and then the light of God's grace and love breaks through again. How refreshing. How educational. How we grow to understand and learn about our God. In context. The Lord wants you to know Him. He wants you to know His love, His forgiveness, His unconditional grace in the struggles that you face daily. He wants to show you His love and His grace, that they are unconditional as you struggle. And that's the only context in which you will ultimately learn that. The gospel, its power, God's grace and love is not an abstraction. It is not just some piece of information. It is just not a conviction. It's just not words being preached. God wants you to know, to even feel that love and grace, and the way, the place in which you come to know, to become utterly assured that it is unconditional for you, is in the midst of that battle. It's in the midst of the struggles. It's in the midst when you have fallen on your face again. God picks you back up. You have words of assurance. It's there that we begin to learn slowly. We mature. That as believers, with all of our struggles, with all of our sins, with all of our failures, with all of our dysfunction, God still loves me. He still loves me. That's the good news, my friends. That's the power of the gospel to save.
Okay, third. But though you are already justified, the Lord uses this pilgrimage to teach you the way of Christ Jesus. To teach you the way of Christ Jesus. Jesus says that the servant cannot be greater than the master. We are told in Hebrews that Jesus himself learned obedience through the things that he suffered. It wasn't as though he was disobedient, but he matured in that obedience through the things that he suffered. And so do you. He said, anyone who would follow me must take up his cross in order to follow me. Since he himself entered into an estate of humiliation, which prepared him for an estate of glorification, so must we enter into an estate of humiliation before we enter into an estate of glorification. We, though secure, though declared righteous, though accepted as righteous, still must, in this estate of humiliation, battle and struggle even with our own remaining sin. We must turn to the Lord. We must ask for forgiveness. We must confess our sin. We must repent, learning to hate and forsake it, utterly assured that we will be forgiven again and again and again, because you are forgiven already, fully, unto eternity. But you need to learn what it is to follow after Christ. And it's not as though he himself struggled with his own sin. He struggled with sin in order to put it to death. And so through his humiliation, even upon the cross, when our sin was imputed to him, abandoned him there. My God, why have you forsaken me? And so in order to enter into the fellowship of Christ, at least, again, the servant is not greater than the master. If we are to follow Christ, and if we are to become like him, we need to follow. There must be an estate of humiliation. We must go through the valley of the shadow of sin and death in order that we might know our Jesus. And so Paul rejoiced even in his sufferings, because in that there was a close communion that he had with his Savior. And so, my friends, this pilgrimage, which is a dry and weary land, this pilgrimage was filled with struggles, filled with hurt, difficulty, sin, darkness. Yet it is the way to follow Jesus. And as we do, the Lord more and more makes us like Him. Makes us like Him. You're not going to achieve that if magically things were changed and everything became perfect for you overnight. At least for the majority of us. There are those that God takes to be with Himself, and yes, in a twinkling of an eye, there's that change. But while we're on pilgrimage, the privilege for us is to learn about Jesus and to become like Him. And the way that's done is struggling with our own remaining sin, confessing, finding
assurances of pardon again and again and again. You are learning about Jesus and what it means to follow Him. That's the pilgrimage.
Fourth, though already justified, I did say there are five lessons, and nearly five. I mean, there are probably many, many more. But fourth, though already justified, the Lord uses this pilgrimage that you might learn compassion for the world. Perhaps we need to take account again. Might learn the heinousness of sin. Might learn about His love and grace. Might learn what it is to follow Jesus. And now might learn compassion for the world. How else? If you were not only legally, forensically perfect, but experientially perfect, if you were so transformed as to be perfect, I wonder what kind of ministry we might have among those in the world. I wonder if there wouldn't be some kind of alienation that would take place. We wouldn't really be able to relate to our neighbor. Perhaps it's this pilgrimage that teaches us that our struggles are similar to the struggles of our neighbor, though they might not fully be aware of it, though they may not be able to articulate it, though there may be no grace at work within their lives, yet their lives are filled with desperation and hurt, even though they put up a good front. How else are we going to relate unless we go through this pilgrimage ourselves, rubbing shoulders with the world and learning not to be self-righteous, not to be aloof, not to be indifferent, but to understand our struggle is our neighbor's struggle, and if anyone understands the struggle, if anyone can be sympathetic, if anyone can be compassionate, it should be us. Did not Jesus come into the world to save sinners? And it wasn't as though His righteousness alienated the sinner. He ate with publicans, drunkards, prostitutes, and all sorts of people. Perhaps in our struggle, a little different to be sure, we're not the Son of God, yet as redeemed people, assured, comforted, secure in our justification, yet still struggling, needing to confess our own sin and repent from it, would that not stir up a sympathy and a compassion for those who know no better? To those who experience that poison, that death at work within their hearts? We dare not stand aloof. We dare not point our finger. We dare not judge necessarily. Yes, there are cases where indignation is called for, I recognize. But overall, compassion and sympathy. And maybe this is why the Lord has you struggle. So that you might recognize that we don't have it together. And not having it together and needing to depend upon His grace and mercy, we might be more merciful to others. Those within our own family, neighbors, work associates. We would be a wise and discerning people. Wise and discerning. Maybe why Paul, who referred to himself as the chief of sinners presently, could say that he's a debtor to all men. A debtor. Jesus said, he who is without sin cast the first stone. You see, stirring up our sense of sympathy and compassion. He who is without sin cast the first stone. It's a thorn in the side of our flesh. This pilgrimage is a thorn in the side of our flesh, granted. Thorn in the side of the flesh in which God has said, my grace is sufficient for you in this pilgrimage. And in your weakness, my strength will be manifested. And with this thorn in the side of the flesh, what will ooze out of it? Sympathy, compassion,
for those who know no better, those who are blinded, those who are lost, those who are in darkness. You of all people should be compassionate and sympathetic. In this pilgrimage, secure in your standing before God, dealing and struggling with your own sin, in order that you might not lose your nerve, but that nerve might only be strengthened and issue in a sympathy and a compassion. Last, fifth point.
Though already justified, the Lord uses this pilgrimage to teach you to ultimately, and here it is, to teach you to ultimately love and obey God freely with all of your being. This struggle, this pilgrimage, the confession of our sin, the need to confess and to repent of it, all that matrix is to teach you freely, with all of your being, to learn how to love God and obey Him. His wisdom, His knowledge, His grace is being administered to you day by day. You need to come to terms with who God is. You need to come to terms with who you are. You need to come to terms with the gospel. It's just not a message. It's just not a piece of information. It's a power that is at work in your lives daily. In order that you might do this, that God in some magical pagan way would just not transform you, but slowly, slowly, slowly work in you in such a way that you would recognize that His love and His compassion, His grace is unconditional in all of your struggles, in all of your sin, in all of your failures, in all that you face, in all of the hurts. God is there. He loves you unconditionally. You've forgiven, past, present, future, fully justified, received as righteous with the righteousness of Christ. That standing is irrevocable. Now, in the struggle, He doesn't want puppets. He doesn't want you to mechanically turn to Him. He wants you to know that grace and love in context, in this pilgrimage, that you freely, with the liberty, the natural liberty that He has given to you, that you might turn to Him again and again from the heart. Not out of some pressure, not out of some duty, some mere obligation, but you might know God in the gospel through all of your struggles, and that you would love Him freely, know Him and love Him and follow and obey Him freely with all of your being. Have you experienced any of that? It's been a long pilgrimage. Have you seen the Lord? And do you love Him? And do you desire simply to be faithful to Him? Because you love Him. And you know He loves you unconditionally. Where else are you going to learn that but on pilgrimage? In a dry and weary land. God is not a magical God. He will keep the order of His original creation intact, and it will be through that original order of creation that He will do a work of grace in your life. No magic here. A slow work of grace to convince you day by day in your struggles, to convince you day by day that He loves you with an everlasting, unfailing love in Christ. Learn what God has for you each day. Each day is rich in educational opportunities. I always look forward to a field trip when I was a kid. Your life is a field trip. Learning the heinousness of sin, the wonders of His love and grace, becoming more like Christ, compassion for the world, learning to love and obey God slowly, freely, with all of your being. Life in the wilderness is good, in a way, though with thorns and thistles filled, parched throat and soul still, at times ill, sapped from fighting viper's foes, self.
Yet you are there. Shelter, food, friend. Teaching us all. You are our blessed end. Let's pray.